Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. It's the second half of what we started this morning. Can't help but thinking that the work of God goes on as we're praying for these different ministries and praying for Peter and Nellie as they begin to work, and so many other different works that are going on around the world. But it all started in one place. The church began here in Acts chapter 1 with 120 people. And before the end of Acts, before the Acts, the book of Acts finishes, there's tens of thousands of people that have given their life to Christ. And beginnings are always very crucially important. The beginning of any work is very important. So it's important as we look at these verses exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing in his church. So let's start from verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. It says, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among them, among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the time of John until the days when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection.' And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." One thing that is noted about the book of Acts is that it begins and it ends with a very deep founded appreciation for understanding the Old Testament fulfillments. And I did read this morning, I think Mark read it as well, where Jesus, before his ascension, after his resurrection, before his ascension, and this is found in Luke chapter 24, I won't read the whole part, but verse 45 says, "Then he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day." Verse 44 says, "Jesus said unto them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." So that's the way it begins. And the book of Acts ends with Paul's writing when he is in Rome, and he says this. In the book of the chapter 28, verse 23, it says, "They came to him at his lodging in greater numbers," and that's in Rome, "from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." In the whole book of Acts, there's a very strong emphasis on the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So how important is the Old Testament teaching today is a question that you can answer yourself. But I think that The three things, main things that gave the disciple or the apostles the boldness that they had from being very timid, fearful, this motley group that was ran away during the crucifixion, to being a very brave and bold witness to Christ. I think there is at least three main things that took place that changed their hearts and gave them that boldness. Number one is, of course, the witness of the resurrection, because all of them had seen and witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that is going to change. That's going to influence you in a big way when they've seen someone raised from the dead. The second thing is the power of the Holy Spirit that we're going to see in chapter 2. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon them. You shall receive power, says the scriptures. And then lastly, I think, and this is what we're kind of dwelling on tonight, is the realization of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. I think as Christ unfolded them in those 40 days before his ascension, as he unfolded to them what was going on and what the program had been and how this was all just taking place right before their eyes, they were familiar with the Old Testament. They had read it every week in their synagogues, and this was a huge thrust forward in their witness for Christ, the boldness that they had. So the very first verse, verse 15 that we're looking at, in those days, and meaning those the 10 days between the ascension of Christ and when the Holy Spirit was, before the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, says Peter stood up among the brothers. Yes, it's Peter again, and yes, he's jumped up and Peter has another idea. So we're all familiar with Peter jumping up and having and speaking out. But this time, I think this was definitely the Holy Spirit speaking through him, and perhaps with the words of Christ ringing still in his ear, "Feed my sheep." And what he's about to say is going to be profound. It's going to enrich and empower them by the realization of the invincibility of God's word. And what he's about to say through the Spirit will give them guidance, as we'll see at the end, as to immediate action that needs to be taken. It says, the company of the persons was in all 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And I just, as we read there, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. I just like to break right there just to give an idea of what the structure is of this passage, because I think the structure is really important. The rest of this portion of what Peter is going to say is going to consist of two prophecies, as we read. The one prophecy was what happened to Judas, and the other prophecy was regarding his replacement, the replacement of his office as an apostle. So with those two prophecies, and then and on either side of those prophecies, we have Peter describing in fairly graphic detail exactly how that came about with Judas. And then on the other side, the resolution of as to how they came up with a new apostle in the time. So two prophecies and two sandwiched between two fulfillments here. But I like to think of that statement, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, as kind of that banner statement over top of what he says beneath. And it is, I thought about that when Mark mentioned the definition of this form of teaching through Scripture, is that the Holy Spirit uses different characters in the Scripture. And in this case, I think it's very Peter-like to come up with the main point right away. So I think if you read Paul's teaching, he tends to build up a structure and then bang, hit you with the actual fact. But Peter comes right out and he gives the meat right away, and then he structures around that. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the structure. And then verse reading on there, verse 16, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us, verse 17, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Ekeldama, and I'm not exactly sure the pronunciation, but that is the field of blood. It's an interesting statement there that is made, that it was commonly known by all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And even though they tried to arrest Jesus at night to try to hide what they were doing, because they knew they had no legal backing, no moral backing, no backing whatsoever in the arrest of Jesus Christ, they did it at night, but to avoid that publicity. But it's almost like the whole of Jerusalem is like this bloody crime scene, with blood all over the place, and the evidence just keeps stacking up, so that eventually it becomes undeniable, the proof of the truth of what really happened. So now, in this case, you have the field that is called the field of blood, that's known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How do you think the religious leaders felt about that? I think they would have rather be called something different, but... And that thought reminded me of a story I heard a while back about a salesman who was sitting in the office of a business owner, and they were just negotiating some sort of a deal. And the business owner got up and left the office for a few minutes. But on his desk, there was a paper, and on that paper, there was a dollar figure that was very pertinent to what their conversation was, maybe a quote or something. And the problem was is that it was kind of covered by a cup that was sitting on the paper. And so the salesperson kind of looks around and picks up the cup to move it over to check out what the sales figure was. And out from underneath the cup comes 1,000 little ball bearings. And it rolled all over the desk, all over the floor. And so the cat was out of the bag. And so was the integrity, or the lack of integrity, of the salesperson. But there was no question in the minds of the inhabitants of Jerusalem as what was done, that it was done. It was an evil thing that had been done. It was a bloody thing that had been done. And this field is called the field of blood. And now Peter reinforces this argument by showing that not only did this take place to show the messiahship of Christ, but it was already prophesied 1,000 years earlier in the book of Psalms that this was going to take place. So he reinforces the truth with this prophecy. Verse 20 says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and that there be no one to dwell in it." And that comes from, the first part comes from Psalm chapter 69, verses 25, for your reference. I think of that word camp. May his camp become desolate, because even that idea, that word camp, just kind of denotes something that is very temporary. And not only was the life of Judas very temporary, but he didn't even attain what he set out to do. And the next prophecy there, which is found in Psalm 109, says, "And let another take his office." And by the way, there was many, actually. There was at least a couple others that ran across prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Judas. These are just two, because in Matthew's account, he talks about when he gives the 30 pieces of silver and how that was prophesied in Jeremiah 32 to a T, very clearly prophesied. And then I was just reading Jeremiah 34, and it talks about, well, I'll just read it. It says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts." And the idea there, if you can remember, with Abraham, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he commanded him to cut the birds, I think in that case, in half, and then God actually passed through between, and that's how covenants were made. And the idea was is that if you break this covenant, this was formally done in that time, if the covenant was broken, may you be like this, these animals that are cut in half. So this prophecy in Jeremiah 34 is very close to that prophecy about the sale of for 17 shekels of silver, it says. Verses 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the days when he was taken up from us." So this was a criteria that, and we kind of looked at that this morning. So that person who, that they were going to select as an apostle, he had to be someone who is had been with Christ right from the beginning, or from John, which was actually the beginning of Christ's public ministry, and then right through to the time that Christ was taken up. And I believe this is very important for the fact that, for several reasons, but for one reason, that all of the Old Testament pointed to the time of Christ, the life and the ministry of Christ, and all the rest of the New Testament, all the epistles, pointed back at the life and ministry of Christ. So life and ministry of Christ was central to all of the Christianity. To any believer, this was the central focus. The other thing was the, if you can remember, the apostles, when after they were beaten and whipped, and they were commanded by the religious leaders never to give, to share the gospel again, They very boldly said, "We can't do what you're saying to us. We're going to keep on spreading the gospel." And but it says about them that the religious leaders knew that they had been with Jesus, because they sensed something much different than the average person. They sensed a boldness. And possibly another very good reason for that person, that apostle, having had to be with Jesus during that time. But another point is that they were about to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit would always testify to the life and the ministry of Christ. And so I think it could have been the next chapter, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this was, I think, is very timely, because had the Holy Spirit come upon them, they could have maybe given too much emphasis on that and realized and thought, you know, now we got the Holy Spirit to empower us. You know, that's not so important. But at this point, they realized how important it was for the apostle to have witnessed the comings and goings of Christ. And just a quote from John Piper, as I wrote it down, he says, "With all the upward quest for knowing and being filled with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, we need to have that backward quest for understanding and having a knowledge of Jesus Christ." So we read on, it says, "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." The witness of Christ's resurrection was proof and will always be proof of his messiahship. I think of it was about a year, well, it was a year ago because it was just before Easter last year that I read or that watched the video of that Lee Strobel had put out. Basically, it's his life story. And if you haven't seen the movie, The Case for Christ, I would highly encourage you to watch something that's worthwhile. It's very good. Actually, Amir and myself went and watched it, and sad to say there was very few people actually seeing it. But I also read the book, The Case for Christ, and Lee Strobel, he was a writer for the Chicago Tribune. And he also was fairly, is, because he would be middle-aged right now, fairly educated. I think he studied law. He got a master's of law at Yale. But he was an atheist, a self-proclaimed atheist. And he had the audacity of asking a co-worker of his at the Chicago Tribune that he knew was a Christian, and he asked him, you know, if I were to disprove Christianity, how would you advise me to start? So here he's asking a Christian how to prove Christianity is not true. And this Christian friend of his gave him some wise advice. He said, if you want to disprove Christianity, you best off go right for the jugular vein. And the jugular in this case is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel, there is no power, there is no Messiah. And that was some pretty good advice. So what Lee Strobel set out to do was disprove Christianity by disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he thought would be very easy to do. But it turned out that it was not only was it impossible to do, but all the evidence pointed to the fact that there was, in fact, a resurrection. So he's now a bold witness for Christ, and he's doing a lot in the Christian arena, almost a household name right now. So how are we witnesses today? How does this make a difference to us? We know that Romans 6 says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also should be walk in newness of life. So like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So, yes, the apostles witnessed the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But we ourselves are witnesses in the sense that we are raised with him through baptism. We're buried through baptism into death, and we are raised with him in newness of life. So, of course, it has a lot of practical applications for our life. We're witnesses of Christ when we love and respect our spouses, when we show the newness of Christ in us. We're witnesses when we care for the sick, like Jesus cared for the sick. We're witnesses of Christ when we forgive. And sometimes we're witnesses in the things that we don't do, the things that we stay away from. And here's a bad example of a witness. On Friday, I was in an elevator at a hotel, and a young fellow, I said, "Welcome to the weekend." And he's like, "Oh, every day's a weekend for me." And I said, I guess you don't have a job. And he's like, "No." He said, "I'm too sad to have a job." I said, "Oh, you're struggling with depression, are you?" He said, "Yeah." And I said the most lame thing any Christian could say. As we walked out, I said, "Well, keep your head up." So, which he's probably heard 100,000 times. And here I have the gospel of hope, and I didn't give it to him. And I could have given him much better than that. than just telling him to keep his head up. Let's read verse 23. It says, and they put forward two. One is Joseph, called Barabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of in this ministry and apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And when they use that word, you, Lord, that is definitely referring to Christ. It's amazing that just days earlier they were talking, walking with Christ, and now they're actually praying to Christ, which was, for any Jew, that would have been an abomination to praying to someone other than God himself. And so it would have been an interesting transition for them. Now, first they're talking to him in person, and now they're talking to him in prayer. It reminds me of Nabil Qureshi, the first time he ever prayed to Christ. And he was feeling like, oh man, I better hope I'm right, because anyone who did pray to someone other than Allah was basically accursed. How dare you pray to someone other than God? How dare you make anyone other than God deity? And but here they are praying to Christ. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the big question before we close is the last thing I'd maybe like to look at is, why did these things have to be? Because that's what Peter says, just in a blanket statement. These things they have to be. So a couple of things that came to my mind. It's number one, it had to be because God, through the Holy Spirit, said it was going to happen. God never breaks his promises. What God says will always hold true. He had told them that they were going to reign on 12. He told the disciples that they were going to sit on 12 thrones. And also in leading the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this couldn't have happened unless there was one other apostle nominated. And like this verse in Jeremiah 33, it says, thus saith the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night, and the fixed orders of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham. In other words, he's pointing to the his creation. He's pointing to the heavens and saying, we know, the scientists know that stars don't move, and that the outer space is fixed. The sun, the moon, the stars, they're all fixed in place. And God is saying, well, you have that example of the cosmos, and if that should change, then you can question this, but this will never change. It just came up this week that Doug Ford was supposed to have visited the windmill on Wednesday, was it, there? And just thinking politicians and how we can depend on them. And I can say this because Doug Ford is not yet a premier. But so he was supposed to show up at the windmill, and then he called and bailed just before that. And so I wrote Rob, and I said, I guess his mouth is bigger than his calendar. And Rob says, well, yeah, he's probably just practicing on empty promises. But that is human beings, and we're all guilty of that ourselves. But God's promises are fixed. They will never change. Anyone who is in ministry and is not faithful to God's word, if they're speaking outside of God's word, just know that they are going out on a limb. And because I remember one fellow saying, you know, we're going to see oil prices go up. And he's going on about the economy, and actually oil prices never did go up. This is about 10 years ago. So it's fine if we stick with the God's word, because we know that as long as we stick with God's word, we can bank on it. We can count on it. As soon as we start going out on a limb and predicting other things that are outside of his word, that's where we can get ourselves into trouble. His word will not fail you, he promised. Believe it, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. The next point is, it had to be this way, because as Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So I think it was a fitting end of the chapter where it says they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. So, yes, they did the job of picking who they thought was qualified, but in the end, the decision was made by God. It had to be this way because this is the nature of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do rightly, is what we hear in the discourse with Abraham. would we want a God who is any different than this? I think the answer is no. Just lastly, I'd like to close with what other scriptures have to be fulfilled today. Here's an example of scriptures that they recognized had been fulfilled with Judas. And then there's this scripture that they realized needed to be fulfilled. And so they went ahead and they acted accordingly. So they said, well, so there has to be a 12th apostle. And so they went and selected a 12th apostle. And so prophecies are still being fulfilled today. There's prophecies that will be fulfilled in the future. And I don't know the last prophecy that's specifically been fulfilled in our day. I can say that at least with a surety that in 1948, when Israel became a nation state, that was a definite prophecy. but not only the resuscitation of the land formation, like the people group, but also the enrichment from a spiritual standpoint, which is ministries. Tim, my sister-in-law, Lynette, her parents are involved with a ministry that actually takes Jewish people, helps them get to Israel, but also is there to help them share the gospel with them. It's a very neat ministry because, like in this case, not only do they recognize what just happened, but they recognize the prophecy of what will happen is that God will bring renewal, spiritual renewal to Israel. And so basically they're working out God's plan. And then there's a prophecy that all people groups will hear of his word, will hear the gospel before his second coming. And so that has not yet taken place, but here we are. We're a part of that work of bringing the gospel to the ends of the world, ends of the earth. So that's something that we cannot stop doing. We cannot stop praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We cannot stop in our endeavor to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. and maybe one final point before we close is I've just in regard to what the attitude of this message is, I've been really I feel that in the last say 5 years, one of the biggest strengthening factors to my faith has been just digging deeper into understanding, realizing the validity of God's word as it has been written, the canon of scripture coming together. And people like William Lane Craig, Lee Strobel, as mentioned, all these people who have worked hard in getting down to the nitty gritty and that kind of evidence, showing that this is very much a historical fact. those things have strengthened my faith, just like it shows here that it should strengthen our faith. We have that little booklet at the back called The Case for Easter. that's a good read. If it doesn't take maybe all of a half an hour to read through that, but Lee Strobel in The Case for Easter goes through the medical evidence, the eyewitness accounts, and then he shows from almost just a legal standpoint how these things hold water and are relevant in our day and age. So those are strengthening factors to me. They can be to you as well. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our lives as we continue to be witnesses for Him, not just advocates for Him, because there's a difference between being a witness and being an advocate. I don't feel, especially up here on the platform, I don't feel like such a good advocate, but we all are witnesses. When, as I mentioned earlier, just the things, the way we carry ourselves, the things that we do, the things we don't do, we are His witnesses. Lord, thank You that Your word has never failed. It always has passed the test of truth and the test of time. Thank You that we can count on You. We can count on Your word. But to us, that still would mean nothing if we didn't understand and appreciate the heart of the message that You've given to us, because Your word shows Your love for us. And it's this love that we thrive on and we're thankful for today. The plan that You have for us, plans of good, plans to prosper us, Lord. And we realize that stepping out as Judas did and holding up a fist to You, how terrible a thing that is and what the consequences are. So we pray, Lord, that in our lives we'd reflect, we would be eyewitnesses of the transformation that You've made, not only in our lives, but the lives of the people that are around us, so we can share what You've done with us. And we thank You. We pray for power this week to go forth and freely give what You've given to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.